about that for a second. The largest population outside of America, of course, of functional English speakers. No, good try. Yes, it's India. There's actually a couple more hints I was going to give you because I was hoping that nobody got that one. So India is actually a nation that has the seventh largest number of citizens who call themselves Christian. It's pretty impressive. This is actually a nation that has one of the oldest Christian communities in the entire earth. And of course, you know, that's India. So let me hand these out. I'm going to leave the mic. How about now? Yep. Okay, I'm back in action. Fantastic. Thank you, Joey. So there should be enough bulletins, but or handouts. So you'll see on the front of your handout the massive nation of India. And then we'll just go ahead and walk through really the origins of Christianity in India, because they go back a long way. We're going to talk about some of the modern missions movements in India and really the current climate of Christianity in India, and then we'll talk about also how we can be in prayer for our brothers and sisters that are there. So, unfortunately, there's a lot of ignorance about the history of Christianity in the land of India. Many think of India as a Hindu nation with a generous minority of Muslims tossed into that, right? So that when you think of India, most people immediately say, okay, they're Hindu, and then they've got kind of a portion of Muslims. Well, the fact of the matter is that, as a historian, Robert Frankenberg, said, he says that Christianity is as native to India as on any place in the earth. I mean, the roots of that history is somewhat debated, but everybody agrees that the roots are all very, very old. So let's talk about that tradition. It's a bit contested to a degree, but many people hold to the fact that the Apostle Thomas himself brought the gospel to India around 52 AD. So that's really early. The historic story was that Thomas shared the gospel with the North Indian king named Gundafar, who actually imprisoned him. But that very night, the king's brother had died. His brother's name was Gad. These are important because, just remember that. Gundafar was the king. His brother Gad had died. Right? But Thomas shared the gospel. As a result, involving his recently deceased brother, Gundafar had a dream and had a change of heart, and he released Thomas and gave the Apostle Thomas really leave to go and evangelize all over India. So really strange event that happened there. Thomas was allowed to really a free pass to all of the king's domain. This is awesome. Well, as the story goes, and as a result of that, churches were planted in North India by about 60 AD. So, I mean, this is the early, early church. Well, this story, as you can imagine, was generally discounted by the Europeans. And European historians they dismiss this as just fanciful legend. For one thing, there absolutely was no record of any first century Indian king named Gundafar. However, if you remember a few years back, we taught a class on, I think it was apologetics, or it may have been another one of those classes, but it definitely is in the realm of defense. There's a saying that's every time an archaeologist's shovel hits the ground, Christianity, the existence of God, and the early church is only further proved, right? Well, this is exactly what happened in this story. In 1884, near the city of Kabul in Afghanistan, a store of ancient coins was discovered. You can imagine who was on those coins. Every one of the coins that they found were bearing the name of King Gundafar. Well, even more archaeology went on to reveal that Gundafar was in fact the king of Bactria, which is North India and Afghanistan, during the 50s and the 60s. It goes on to further prove they found that he actually did have a brother who died. His name was Gad. Well, even more archaeology moved the central story of Thomas taking the gospel to India from the realm of legend and fanciful stories to the present, where it's fact, history. And there still today is the church within India that can even trace their roots to Thomas. Well, what is, well, there's some doubt and some of the finer points of that story. What definitely isn't in doubt is that by 180 AD, the gospel missionary work to India was undertaken from Alexandria in Egypt and continued to spread throughout the land. There's actually a missionary whose name was Pantanus. He sailed from the southwestern coast of Malabar. This is the southwestern coast of India, to further spread the gospel. And we're just seeing all throughout history that the church was firmly established in this great nation. And even by 200 AD, there's clear examples of crosses and Christian inscriptions found on plates, other items that the church would use all throughout southwest India as well. Stay put. Whatever the exact dates, whether it's the first, second, or the third century, it's very accurate to say that Christianity is as native to India as any other place on this earth. Yet saying that Christianity is ancient in India is not to say that the culture is or ever has been deeply influenced by Christianity. Really beyond a few coastal states with large Christian populations. Actually, what we think of today as Hinduism is a relatively recent religious innovation and really not attaining anything like its current form until at least the Gupta dynasty, which was in the 4th and 5th centuries. So it was a completely different brand. Well, it's actually during that period of the 4th century that various streams of Indian paganism merged, and the two main streams of Hinduism, I'm not going to try it, but there's two. One starts with a V and one with an S. And they're finally established. But they're merged with Indian paganism. And that's kind of what we're seeing today. You guys are probably familiar with the elephant-headed sun, Shiva, and some of those images that came out of that. But those didn't come about until about the 5th, 4th, and really even late into the 5th century. The reason I go over those kind of little minor details about Hinduism is first because many Hindus take false comfort in the idea that theirs is the most ancient religion and thus must be true. Excuse me. So that, oh, it's really old, so it's got to be right. You know, that's kind of a common thing you'll find. But ancient religion of India is not actually Hinduism. So we need to know that. It's actually a complex mishmash of many other pagan spiritualities. Right? We see that all throughout the fallen world. So this isn't, you know, unique to India. We talked about that with Brazil. We talk about that with really every other nation. There's just this weird mixing of just pagan spirituality. Well, in fact, anything like what we mean by Hinduism, it really doesn't appear until the Christian churches of India were already centuries old. So if we want to use the ancient the right way, well, the Christians were really there first in regards to Hinduism. Well, I say that also, secondly, because it's helpful to understand that the early development of Christianity in India was not a contest with Hinduism. It's not what happened. It wasn't that they came in to contest the existing Hinduism. It was the same battle against various pagan rituals, polytheistic spiritualities that would actually mark the missionary efforts in much of the world in the first few centuries. So next, let's talk about India's Thomist Christians. And so we have this weird stew of religious fluidity that the Christian church in India kind of emerged out of. And from the start, these churches tended to look to the east, not to the west. They found their fellowship in theology from the centers of Christianity in Edessa, which is really modern-day Turkey, or Damascus, Baghdad. And this was all part of that Syriac brand of Christianity. But later, their numbers really grew. They were enhanced by two large migrations during this time. One was from Persia in the 350s or so. And then the other was from those who were fleeing Muslims in 700 AD. So that really by 800 AD, you had this really unique Christian community that was not the Eastern Orthodox, and they definitely weren't Roman Catholic. And this isn't to say that they were free from the errors of both of those, and they weren't free from syncretism or all of these other things that we've discussed in the past. But their errors were their own. They weren't imported errors that we see happen so much. This actually set a stage for a great conflict. It was called the Ferengi imposition. For sake of time, I'm going to leave that out and just give you a high point. Is that I'm not even getting into it because it's pretty complicated. But it's called the Ferengi imposition. It happened in 1498. There's a lot of persecution for the Christians there, as we see in even today in many, many nations. But despite all that persecution that they received, the trouble that was before them, there was never a time that Christians were either coming or going from India. Never, since the beginning of the church. So think about that. There was never a time in the history of India that Christians weren't coming or going. But in the decades following the Ferengi imposition, that was around 1498, you have the start of the Protestant Reformation. And during the Reformation, and there was a huge emphasis on bringing the gospel to heathen nations, right? That became a major concern of the Protestants. Well, interestingly enough, the root comes largely from these three cousins in three different countries. I'll go over them briefly. His name is Professor Hermann. I think it's the animal. It's my guess. Professor August Hermann, Frank of Hale, Germany, he conceived this plan to take the gospel to the nations. So he actually stated that, I can't stand still, sorry. This is going to be hard. Well, he stated that, see, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to keep moving. So he stated that Christian obedience to the Great Commission, if taken seriously, required every single soul on the entire earth, adult, male, female, and personal access to the Word of God. And then they should be enabled. Yep, it was my jacket. Okay, I really do have to stand still. Well, not only that they should be enabled to read it, but that they should have in their own language. Oh, to that end, he embarked on this really grand effort to improve and to help churches to preach the gospel all throughout Germany, from Brandenburg out to Prussia, but Germany thing. So he enlisted the help of two of his cousins, devout evangelicals. One was Queen Anne of Great Britain and King Frederick of Denmark. So these are extremely influential people. But there was an informal partnership that was happening here. The one that they had formed led to the establishment of many church missionaries and even church missionary societies in all three of those nations. So we have in Britain and we have in Denmark. Well, their main aim was to translate the Bible into local languages with literacy development, evangelization, and church planting. And so, because of this, numerous Germans and Dutch missionaries were sent out to India over the next, really, half of a century. This is a century before William Carey sailed from Serampore in 1789. There's really some neat names that you may want to check out at some point. Ziegenbalg and Benjamin Schultz. Christian Schwartz. So I did not heard any of those names before. So I just kind of Googled those names. If you want them afterwards, I'll give them to you. Really neat history of the church planning that they had done in South India and Tamil and Telugu. But all the way up until 1727, they had established really their first model school in Madras. And then by 1741, the number of church members, baptized church members, among the Tamil and the Telugu congregations, came to be about 3,766. So you see the growth and the influence there. And with the driving force of being, we want to translate the Bible into the common language of the people, and then we want to bring it there. And we see the faithfulness of men and women throughout the ages doing that all over the world, in particular, these individuals to India. Well, at the time, this is around 1741, observers noted that there was kind of like this great secret, you know, behind Schwartz's unusual success, was that he focused mostly on training competent pastors and local evangelists. And so the success grew out of training the indigenous people. And we see that model in actually a lot of the other classes that we've taken within the Sunday school. We see that being the model for success. It was that model, training competent pastors and local evangelists. It was these, often uncelebrated, Indian elders who carried the gospel, planted churches, and continue to do so long after Schwartz ever died in 1798. Well, in the same way, in 1793, British Baptist William Carey, we all know that name, I think, he arrived in the Dutch colony of Serampore. There he established a school, and he spent the next 41 years of his life laboring as an educator and as an evangelist. But by the end of his 41-year career, he counted just 700 converts. It says here in the notes, just. I was like, 700 converts, you know, in 41 years. It's fantastic. But that, when we look at it, that was really just the foundation for what was to come. It was a really solid foundation. In the years that followed William Carey's death in 1834, there were actually dozens of churches and many more souls converted by the men and the women that he trained. So it wasn't like the entire area was converted through William Carey, but he labored long and hard and suffered well in that time. And those people that were converted through his missionary work, you see, by the hand of God, using the means of William Carey, then went and just exploded into that local region. Well, we don't really have much time. There's just a really cool and amazing work of the Spirit among the Naga people of Assam. This is in the eastern portion of India. I'll just give you a little bit. In 1880, there was only a handful of Christians among the Naga, right? It's N-A-G-A. They were actually a feared, head-hunting tribal mountain people. And so these people they meant business. Right? There's only a few Christians, and probably can be counted in two hands. But there's some Baptist missionaries that went there. And because of the fruit of these few faithful, God saw fit to save thousands of the Naga people during the 30 and 40 years from 1880 to 1920. So that actually today, if you go to Naga, its majority are Protestant Christians, mostly of which are Baptists. Actually, one of the members in the Capitol Hill Baptist who created this material that we go through, they are the daughter of a pastor from Naga. And so there's just kind of this cool little link there. So that gives you kind of an idea of a little bit of the history of India. Some of the major missionary movements within. we really should note that while the missionaries from outside India were faithfully and laboriously, right, just laboring to preach the biblical gospel, that was external, God was still at work from the inside through these ancient Thomas Christian churches in India. Some of these churches had actually succumbed to Roman Catholic teaching throughout the power and the imposition of the Portuguese during that time. Others even stayed connected to the Chaldean traditions from Damascus and Baghdad, but maybe slid into gospelless formalism. But at various points in history, there have been Indians who have read God's word and called their churches to greater faithfulness. This actually happened in 1653 when there was a majority of these Thomas Christians. They actually swore an oath. It's called the Kunin Cross Oath, to reject the errors of the Portuguese Catholics and that they would have nothing to do with the Jesuits, whom they detested. Here's actually some excerpts from this oath. We believe the Holy Bible to be the inspired and only infallible authoritative word of God. Amen. We believe the Holy Bible, which consists of 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, as the basis for all matters of faith and doctrine. Yes. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his miracles, in his vicarious and atoning death on the cross through his shed blood, in his bodily resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in his personal return in power and glory. And we believe that regeneration by the Holy Spirit is essential for the salvation of sinful man. And the salvation is available by grace to everyone through repentance and personal faith in Christ. And I can stand here and happily affirm pretty much everything in their statement of faith. And so we see God being faithful to preserve a witness throughout the history of the Christian church in India and his faithfulness throughout all of time. Well, much of modern history of the Christian work within the land of India has been actually more challenging and discouraging. Both from without and from within, there have been great challenges to the work of the gospel there. From without, there is this appearance of Hinduism as a social and political force that's been a huge problem for the Christians within India, more so from 1820 on. The Indian high caste scholars latched on to these ideas and terms of Hinduism. And they try to bring a politically cohesive order to a faith system. Really, that's what they're trying to do there. And what they wanted to do at that time was to unify a nation against the British and even against the gospel. So we see militant Hindu nationalist BJP government, which is actually the government today. That's really just the latest program of this religio-political system. It's actually quite shocking the intolerance that they have for any non-Hindu people. It's really a sense just the political expression of the goal that enlivened the invention of modern Hinduism back 150 years ago. Really, they want unity and they want nationalism. And that's still today. So not only from without, Christianity suffered many blows from within. The three worst of those have been ecumenism, theological liberalism, and pragmatism. Don't worry, I'll explain those if those are new terms for you. Ecumenism, or really the drive to have a visible unity with all Christians. Now, on the surface, we're like, yeah, we're supposed to be united, right? Well, yes, so long as we agree on the really important things. But what happens in ecumenism is that they want us to say that, yes, you know, salvation is other things than by faith alone. It's not. So anyway, this goal kind of led to a merger of the Anglicans, Methodists, and the Presbyterians. And I'm talking about not Orthodox Presbyterians, I'm talking about extremely liberal Presbyterians, into really one church body in 1947. So you have Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians all meeting as the same church, right? I mean, while it may have been well-intentioned, trying to unify, it was a bit naive. The fruit was terrible. There was actually nothing but bad. The only real way to create outward visible unity for them was to ignore and to confuse any core doctrine. It's like, okay, yeah, sure, you can believe whatever you want, and you can believe whatever you want, and we're all the same. Well, we know that's not true. You know, the laws of non-contradiction and so forth. In the end, that merger became a super highway for liberal theology and ultimately the loss of the gospel. One would actually be hard-pressed to hear a biblical gospel in any CSI church today, that's the merger of all those. You'd be hard-pressed to hear a biblical gospel in any of those churches. Same goes for the church in North India, formed just by similar ecumenical mergers. One observer put it this way: the formation of the CSI, the church in South India, and the CNI, church in North India, confused doctrine, so the formation of their confused doctrine minimized polity, church government, right, how it's ordered, such that much good was lost and almost nothing was gained. Well, along with this ecumenical movement, liberalism came in and destroyed any hope of the gospel. Well, the third was pragmatism. Well, if it works, it must be right, right? Meaning the kind of thinking that looks for an immediate or visible result more than careful fidelity and faithfulness to the Bible. Why has that happened, especially in India? And one of those reasons is that it's such a vast nation, huge, huge amounts of people. Most of them lost in idolatry and sin. And there were many well-intentioned pastors and missionary systems. They seem to have been overcome by the sheer number of Indians. And they decided that they come up with some way to spread the gospel and to plant churches faster. Some even demanded that they have to spread it faster than the rate of population growth. Otherwise, they think that Jesus is losing out to demographics. So the result of that has been a subcontinent that is peculiarly characterized by the missionary equivalents of the get-rich-quick schemes, right? Where each new year or two brings a new magic key of methodology that claims that it will result in massive movements and revivals among the people to Christ, thousands of churches planted with no effort involved at all. If it sounds like a scam, it is. As you would expect, over time, these rapid movements seem to just continue to fade or move out of the way more rapidly than they claim to grow the church. Well, along with this pragmatism has come an emphasis on parachurch organizations rather than on the local church. Do you remember what I said early on in the class, that one of the great advancements to the work of Christ in those areas was the fact that people had a desire to translate the Bible into their own language and to train local pastors and evangelists. And then we saw this growth. Well, we've gone the opposite route in recent times, where it's parachurch organizations coming in. We're going to come in and we're going to do everything, and we'll bring in a pastor and he'll help you do this. But we don't see deep roots being sent into the ground. So you put all that together and it looks pretty discouraging in China. But just as in the past, God continues to advance his gospel. He's bringing people to Christ all over the world. He's doing that now in India, no matter how discouraging that may seem. India has never seemed like a really welcoming or easy mission field. Ever. Thomas actually died in India. He was killed for sharing the gospel. Apostle died for the gospel. Today, Christians dying for the gospel. It's always been hard. But just as in the past, maybe slowly over here, maybe a little faster there, and slow again over here, at rare times, in seemingly sudden advances, such as in the people in Tamil or the Naga people, God is building his church in India. In fact, actually, those seemingly sudden advances were really the fruit of more than a century of brutal hoe work in that hard soil, what were seemingly barren fields. And what we pray now is for even more fruit. Continue to be praying, celebrate the steady advance amid so many trials within India. And so I'll just give you quick 10 lessons we need to learn from the history of India. Christianity is always local. 2, numbers can deceive and distract. Mass movements need time to tell. Faithfulness is the best methodology. Quality is always better than speed. Gospel change leads to social change. Contextualization is for clarity, not to be comfortable. 8, God is always at work. Always. 9, we can say that India, modern India, is a mess. 10, we need to train pastors to help churches to save individuals. And Christianity is always local. So sorry there really wasn't any time for questions. So if you have any questions about some of the things that I went over today, just grab me in between or after the church service. But please be continuing to pray for the nation of India and the faithful workers who have been there and are going there and will continue to try and win souls. And also, of course, pray for our brothers and sisters in China who unfortunately don't have the freedom that we get to enjoy on a weekly basis. So let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this time you've given us. We're thankful for seeing your hand moving throughout history, from just the early church in India till now. We know, Lord, that you are behind all of this, that you are involved in each one of these hearts that come to know you, that you're encouraging the men and women who are laboring in prayer and work in the nation of India, doing the same in the nation of China. Lord, we know that there's lots of persecution. But you are a God of comfort. You're a God that upholds us. And we're forever grateful. Lord, we pray that your name would be made great among the nation of India, as well as China, and here in the United States, as we seem to be losing ground to theological liberalism and these other things. But we know that you are going to uphold your church and you are going to keep us faithful. Lord, we just pray that you would make us impact the world for your namesake. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.